Hey, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the rain. Thank you for how you renew and restore and refresh. You are life in every sense of the word, and we thank you. Lord, your word is life. It's life to us. It's life to our souls. And that's why we come out on a rainy night in the middle of the week. It's why we say no to television and entertainment, maybe even no to family and friends. We say no to those things because we all know how important it is to have all of life shaped and molded and breathed into by your word. And so as we gather here, may that be what takes place. May every second of our time be saturated with your presence, your spirit moving in our midst and speaking and impressing upon our hearts and expanding our capacity to understand and to take in and to love you. Lord, we give ourselves and all this time to you. We ask that you'd have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 1 John chapter 2. Last week, we were in the beginning part of the chapter. Tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 12. But just by way of review, last week in verse 3, you read this sort of axiomatic statement, this all-important kind of central type statement that then was elaborated on in the next part of the passage. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So there's something that we can come to know about our knowledge of God. I love the it's not a double entendre, but it's a play on words. By this, we know that we have come to know. And as I broke that down in my recording, and I'm sure Richard did a far superior job, but you're going to get my sort of second-rate summary here. The first knowledge that he's talking about is an objective type of knowledge. We can know about something. We can come to know something that is true. Just like I can tell you things about my wife that are like that. I can tell you that my wife is a 5'2" woman who is from Mississippi. I know objectively those things about her. I don't have to have a relationship with her to know that, but I know that about her. But as my wife, I know her. And that is a relational, a subjective type of knowledge that comes from experience and being together. And those are the two types of knowledge that John is putting together in verse 3. He says we can come to know something objective about ourselves as it pertains to our relationship with God. We can know that we have a relationship with him when we look at the fruit of obedience in our lives. When we live out his commandments, we can look at that external fruit all around us and say, this is living proof that I know God. That's what he's saying. He's basically saying your assurance as a Christian depends on your ongoing obedience to his commands. You can know you are a child of God, that you abide in him, that you are walking in the light, all these different metaphors that he gives. You can know all this to be true when you are obedient to Christ's command to love. Now, there's some extra handouts right there by Miss Tracy, if you want to grab a couple. I don't want anybody to feel left behind. Does everybody have a handout? Everybody good? Okay. So basically, the summary of last week is this. The test of the authenticity of your spiritual experience with God, it is not your emotions or your feelings. Now, yes, our relationship with God results in us feeling certain things. Of course, you're a human person. God created emotions. I think God has emotions. But that is not the ultimate test of the authenticity of your Christian experience. It's not how you feel. It's not that you have some super spiritual insight into everything now. There was a time early on in my Christian education where I thought I had super spiritual insight into everything. And one beautiful thing about seminary is it beats that right out of you. I'm serious. I came into seminary thinking I had very little to really learn. I'm embarrassed to even say that, but that was the immaturity of my heart. And it took one Bill Urey class to set the record straight. I came away knowing only one thing, how much I don't know. I don't know anything. So it's not our knowledge. It's not our insight. The test of the authenticity of our spiritual experience is our ongoing obedience to Christ's command to love. If you love God and others, you can be assured. You can be assured that you are a child of God. Because that's what God does. He sheds his love abroad on your heart. Not love in the abstract, not love is just an idea or some thing to think about or talk about or ponder, but love in real life, love for real people in the real world, day by day, love that there is no earthly explanation for it. That is the test of the authenticity of your spiritual experience, according to John in verses 3 through 16. I'm sorry, 3 through 11. All right, so that brings us to verse 12. And let's pick up here. I'm going to read beginning in verse 12. We're going to go down through verse 17. And we are going to pray that the Lord of the harvest would give us extra minutes together because it's already 10 after, okay? All right. John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Okay, so this passage here, if you didn't already notice from the section headings in your Bibles, is divided into two sections. So the first here is going to be John personally addressing his readers as believers, genuine Christian believers, in order to affirm and encourage them. If you remember, the last several verses have been some really hard verses to wrap our minds around. And I think John, who was a pastor at heart, he doesn't want to leave these genuine believers with this impression, oh, maybe I am walking in darkness. Maybe my faith isn't genuine. Maybe I'm not a real Christian. That's the last thing he wants for them. The whole point of this exercise, this letter, is to affirm them and to strengthen them. And so he does that right here. He affirms their standing as true Christians. So the first half of this is affirmation. But the second half, he moves into exhortation. He's going to urge them to do something based on what he has reaffirmed to them about their standing before the Lord. Okay, so that's how this section breaks down tonight. So let's first look at his affirmation and encouragement here in verses 12 through 14. He begins by saying, "I am writing to you, little children." Now let me ask you this. Is he writing a letter to the preschool there in, you know, the region in Asia Minor? No. So what does he mean by little children?
Young.
Okay. Well, I wouldn't even go there. Now, we're going to come back to that. And don't feel bad for me disagreeing with that, because there's a good reason why a lot of people would answer that way. But I don't think he's referring to the young in faith when he says little children. Does anybody want to take another stab at why he would say little children here?
He's their mentor.
Okay, so there's this sense that they are his offspring, or his spiritual offspring. They are the fruit of his apostolic ministry. It's a term of affection. My children, those whom I love, those who have the Lord's ministry through me has given birth to your spiritual life. Those of you whose sins have been forgiven, that he says there in verse 12, on account of Jesus' atoning work on our behalf. So he's addressing those who are genuine Christians as a result of his ministry. Now, Luther answered a certain way that many people, and even many commentators, would answer. And we're going to kind of compare and contrast two different perspectives here on what he means by children, fathers, and young men. I contend that the label little children is used for all the genuine believers that he's writing to. They are all his children in the faith. But among them, there are two subcategories of what he calls fathers and young men. And by that, I take to mean as there are some who are older and some who are younger. It's a way of including a broad range of people here. Now, there are commentaries, and even John Stott. I have the highest regard for John Stott, but I disagree with him right here. The nerve of me disagreeing with John Stott. It's almost shameful. I should be struck with lightning for it. But I have reasons for disagreeing. John Stott takes the interpretation that comes from St. Augustine and the Latin tradition on this text here that says these three groups that are mentioned here, little children, fathers, and young men, refer to groups of Christians within various stages of their spiritual journey. So you have the children who are the brand new babies in the faith. Then you have the fathers who are sort of those seasoned, you know, long-time mature believers. And then you have those ones in between, those young men who are kind of in the fight. And Stott and others have their rationale for taking that particular position. But I disagree with him for three main reasons, and I'm going to list those for you here. And by the way, the church fathers, John Calvin, and many others took this position. So you can go throughout church history and find really solid commentators and people who take both positions here. Okay, so it's not a this one's right and that one's wrong. It's just these are some feel this way and some feel this way, all right? But I feel that it's the way that I presented you for three reasons. First, John refers to his readers all throughout the letter as little children. This isn't the only place he says children. He calls them children elsewhere. Secondly, the order is weird. If you try to force it as some sort of like ascending scale of Christian experience, he doesn't say children, young men, adults, or fathers. He says children, fathers, young men. So that doesn't mean a lot, but it combined with the other reasons, it means something. It doesn't make sense to me to read it as this, you know, this upwards trajectory of your Christian walk, Christian journey. But the third reason I take my position is this. Elsewhere where these words are used in the New Testament, how are they used? The only other passage in the New Testament where this word for father is used referring to another believer in the faith is in 1 Timothy 5:1, where Paul is talking to Timothy about how he should relate to the older men at the church in Ephesus. It's not the spiritual mature he's talking about here. He's talking about just the men who are just older than he is. Remember, he was a young pastor. And I can tell you, as a young pastor, I relate to you older guys differently to the younger, just by virtue of my age. It's kind of a weird thing, but it's just the nature of things. There's like this weird balance of submission as you're someone younger, but also there is I'm also your pastor, and so there's this kind of weird dynamic there. It's not a bad dynamic, it's just unique. And so it makes sense for Paul to be counseling young Timothy in how to act towards the older guys. And that word for father that John uses is used the exact same way there in 1 Timothy 5:1. He says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father." And the word that's used for young men only occurs here in John's letter. He doesn't use it in his gospel, but it is used throughout the other three gospels and in Acts. And every time it just means young people. It doesn't mean young in the faith or growing in the faith. It always means just younger people. And by the way, Paul uses almost the same word in 1 Timothy 5:1. He's just talked about how he should relate to the older guys. Now he's telling them how to relate to the younger guys. This has nothing to do with their level of spiritual maturity. It has everything just to do with their age. So for those reasons, I take this text here as you are all my little children, which includes those who are old and those who are young. I have something to say for all of you. Because I'll be honest with you, the younger folks, there's a lot that needs to be said to them about their faith. Their experience of the world and the flesh and the devil is just different than that of the older man. And you older men, I don't know about you, but for me, I'm finding I'm not old, and the older folks always laugh at me. Joanne laughed at me earlier today when I said I was approaching the first place in my life where I could punch a hole in my, what would we call it? Old age card. So I'll be 40 in a little over a year. And that I feel like I'll be, now see John, you just smirked. I saw it. I don't care that you're twice my age. All right, you're smirking too. Will you go and just stop your smirking? All right, I'm rebuking you sharply in opposition to what Paul told Timothy. But what I'm finding in my young old age is we tend to get more set in our ways, don't we? And I think John is saying, listen to me. I've got a message for all of you. What is going on here in the church is affecting the old and the young alike. So that's my interpretation here of verse 12, okay, and following. It's not the young in the faith, the growing in the faith, and the old in the faith. All right? Now, if you want to maintain that, you're welcome to, and you've got commentators that will agree with you. But for our sake tonight, we're going to go with what I have stated here. It's not a substantial difference. I think either way, we can still glean the same truths. But I lean towards interpreting this simply as older and younger believers, older and younger people. Okay? Any questions about that? I know it took 10 minutes to do that, but I think it's helpful in understanding what John's saying. Go ahead, Marisa. I'm sorry, we're already on our, we're missing blanks here. Okay. Offspring, his spiritual offspring. Yes, thank you. All right. So now that we've kind of summarized how we're going to interpret this use of these words, let's turn to the more important thing. What does he have to say to them? Well, in verse 13a, beginning of verse 13, in the middle of verse 14, he's going to say basically the same thing to the fathers. I don't know if you noticed that. There was repetition in these verses. He says, basically, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Not that you have known him from the beginning. He's not talking about their spiritual maturity or the longevity of their faith. He's just saying, you have known Jesus. You know Jesus. And though you are advanced in your years, you need to hear what I have to say. That's what he's getting their attention. Don't dismiss me because you think you've reached a point in your spiritual journey or just your journey in life where you don't need to listen to anybody anymore. All right? He's getting their attention. In the second half of verse 13 and in the third part of verse 14, he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. In other words, you're in the fight. You're going through stuff right now that the older guys have gone through and in many cases are on the other side of that. But you need to hear what I have to say too. He says, you have overcome the evil one. And that word, poneros, is actually an adjective. It's an interesting formation here. It's an adjective which means bad or evil, but it's translated evil one. And that's because it is used, here's your next blank, substantively. So substantively. Let me write it down. I've heard some people pronounce it substantively. I don't think that is correct. Substantively, or substantively, I've heard that they pronounce that way. Substantively, all right? What does that mean? Well, when you go to a restaurant and the waitress comes to your table and says, you know, what would you like? Or no. You go to the fast food counter. They don't ask this at the nice restaurant. See, this just goes to show how seldom I go to the nice restaurants. When you go to the fast food restaurant and you say, I'll have a, what do y'all get around, a Pepsi? You good North Carolinians like your Pepsi. I think Pepsi's disgusting, but that's okay. And they say, what size? I'll have a large. A large what? Well, a large Pepsi. Large is an adjective, isn't it? It modifies a noun. But in that case, you're using it substantively. So it is implied, the thing that is implied is kind of there. In that adjective in that moment almost becomes like a noun. Okay? So when John says, because you have overcome the evil, he means the evil one. All right? This is the same way that Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13. Deliver us from the evil, and then the one is implied. The evil one. All right? Every time John uses this construction, and I think he does it some four or five times, it always refers to the devil. So you can write devil in your next blank. The evil one is the devil. And John is saying, and he's going to say throughout his letter, you have overcome this evil one because God, next blank, abides in you and he protects you. And as you write those two words down, I'm going to read some other passages. Chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you are from God, little children. He calls them little children again. You are from God, little children, and have overcome the world because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So because they are filled with the life of God, there is victory over the evil one in the world. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 18. He who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So John is going to build this case throughout his letter that we have victory over the evil one because God abides in us and Jesus protects us. He says the last part of verse 14 in our text here today, the word of God abides in you. So this message that Jesus came to proclaim and that Jesus is, remember, Jesus didn't just have a message, he is a message. And it is the message of Jesus, it is Jesus himself that we embody when we receive the word of God. We receive him. And when we allow the word of God to abide in us, we have strength and we have victory and we overcome the evil one. Okay? So he's reminding the young men that is true about their lives. Now, why does that matter? Well, it's because there's a rival message being preached by the secessionists. The heretics are trying to woo them away. He's saying, no, if you buy into that, then you are jeopardizing your ability to overcome the world. The evil one. You've already experienced his victory. Why would you jeopardize that by following some other teaching? So you older guys, don't dismiss me because you think you've got it all figured out. I have something for you. You younger guys, pay attention because the victory you've experienced in your life is in jeopardy. So in the context of the letter as a whole, we can say this in summary here of verses 12 through 14. The evil one and the evil in the world is fighting against the faithful through the agency of the secessionists. They are just the agency that the evil is working through. Therefore, overcoming evil is best understood here in the context of this letter as rejecting what the secessionists stand for and how they behave. And you do that, how? By remaining faithful to the message that you had heard from the beginning. You older guys, you younger guys and gals, and everyone in between, you will overcome the world if you remain faithful to that message you heard from the beginning. Okay? Now, we live in a new day, but it's the same evil, isn't it? The same evil one is at work in the world. We may not have the same kind of group of people that they were dealing with, but there's others that are agents of the evil one, whether they are aware of it or not. And I was, in my notes, I had contemplated asking you to identify them, but now I'm questioning the wisdom of that, because that could kind of get into some uncomfortable territory if we let it. But you do recognize that the evil one is still at work in the world today. Okay? And he uses agencies to carry out his business. And anything that causes you to turn away from that which you came to believe from the beginning is part of that effort to undermine your faith. So when you come out of a month like June, which was Gay Pride Month, and everywhere you turned was a business or a YouTuber or a social influencer or a pastor or somebody was trying to influence you into doubting and questioning what you know to be true from God's word. I want to be careful in how I say these things because I can be misconstrued. But that is the evil in the world at work through various agents. And we have to be aware of this. And to take what John is saying, your ability to overcome the world, to have victory over the evil one, to persevere in the faith, will depend on whether you follow the secessionists or you stick to what God's word clearly says from the beginning. Your faith, your perseverance, your victory is in jeopardy every day that you listen to the influence of the world, even if it's by really good people. And there are really good people, people I know and love dearly, respect dearly, would take the shirt off my back to give to, not just because Jesus told me to, but because I love and look up to them and admire them so wonderfully. But they are dead wrong on some of these things. Dead wrong. And the temptation is to want to compromise and find that sort of comfortable place where we can say we believe what God says, but we don't want anybody to be mad at us. I don't know how you can even do that. The scriptures are clear. And it's not just this issue of sexual orientation or any of those things. It's anything that is in opposition to the Word of God. You are tempted to abandon what you have known from the beginning, every which direction you turn out there in the world, because the world, as we'll see here in a minute, is organized without reference to God. In fact, it's organized in rebellion to God. So everywhere you go, you're going to be tempted to look another direction or compromise or find some easy way out or some comfortable position. And John says, your faith is in jeopardy when you do that. So stick to what you know from the beginning, what you know is true. All right, I'm getting too excited up here. I told you I'd shout in the microphone once I got going. So all he has said so far in these verses is just by way of affirmation and encouragement. He's encouraging them. You are children of God. You know him. He is in you. You're walking in the light as he is in the light. You've experienced victory over the evil one in the world. He's building them back up after some really hard things that he's been saying in the verses prior. But he's also setting them up for an exhortation here in the verses to follow. But before we turn to there now, at exactly 7:30, look at that. That's a work of art, Richard Meserve, right there. Halfway through the text, halfway through the hour. But I want to pause and give you a chance to reflect or respond or ask questions. Is there anything on your mind or heart at this point, and anything that we've talked about? Lord have mercy. All right, are you missing some blanks, Miss Margaret?
I don't know.
Okay. The last one you should have gotten was abides and protects. Is that the last two that you got?
Yeah.
And before that, it was devil. And then substantively, so you're caught up.
Yeah, I didn't know.
Okay. So let me affirm and encourage you. You have experienced blank fulfillment. Your standing before God and man is rock solid, Mark. You're good to go.
Hi. Sean, you were talking about just a second ago about people distorting anything that you say or anything that is done. I wanted to throw something through television this morning, I think it was. I saw a thing where they were rebelling against Nike shoes, putting a picture of Bessie Ross Clyde on a pair of shoes. People making that out to be some kind of racist thing or something.
Mm-hmm.
Completely
stupid. Yeah, it's nonsense, I know.
But it's about this country. You know what this country means to some of them.
Mm-hmm.
And some people are just trying to make it out.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with Ike that it's outrageous that an American flag had to be taken off a shoe because it offended one person. It's basically what it was. One person that Nike made an agreement with last year to pay them millions of dollars to be a spokesperson was offended by the American flag, and so they had to come off the shoe. And I think the decision of the governor of Arizona, who basically said, all the things we were working with Nike to bring their business here, we reject all that, we don't want your business. I think that's politically brilliant, and I stand with him. But now here's the big but here. Let's be careful that we don't take patriotic sentiments, which I completely embrace. I am patriotic. I love America. I have very strong political feelings. I vote and all that stuff. But let's not conflate America with God's kingdom, because they are not one and the same. And I know Ike's not saying that, but that's our tendency to do that sometimes. John is not talking about loyalty to Rome or to Israel or to whatever province. He's talking about loyalty to the kingdom of God. Okay, you can have whatever feeling you want about the American flag, and it's not, I don't think it jeopardizes your faith. Because our faith is not in America. It's not in the Constitution. Our allegiance is not ultimately to America. Yeah, we pledge allegiance to a flag, but we have a greater allegiance we pay. That is far, far greater. America is not even a close second in our allegiance to God and his kingdom. So I know I come from a different generation than many of you. Many of you are are perfectly fine talking about God and country, not equally, but definitely in the same sentence. And that's, I'm not opposed to that, but I just want to be careful about that. This is a cautionary statement. This is not demand you have to change anything. Just be careful you don't conflate them. Okay? Make them one and the same thing, because they're not. And quite frankly, the America that you and I live in today is quite different than the America my grandparents lived in. Quite different. Yes, we have the same Constitution, the same Bill of Rights, the same separation of powers. You know, we're still a representative democracy with an electoral college, which is vastly superior to anything any other democracy has ever produced in the history of mankind. A true democracy never works right. A representative democracy is far superior. I love the founding principles, but this is not the same America that it was 60 years ago. And let me tell you, 60 years from now, it's going to be a very different America. Very different.
Praise the Lord, I won't be here.
All right. Someone raised their hand. I'm getting off on a soapbox here, and I don't mean to. Monica, go ahead. Oh, yeah.
And
absolutely.
Kinda, all that stuff on the news that gets on your nerves is kind of like smoke and mirrors, where it's keeping us busy thinking about something else and not about
sure.
lost souls and our faith.
Yeah, absolutely. The enemy is going to use every tool at his disposal to undermine the purposes of God, and that includes media and governments and corporations, any organization of humans, is a potential weapon of the enemy, because this is his sphere of influence, the world and the hearts of those in the world that don't belong to Jesus. And that's why I said earlier, whether people realize it or not, there are many really well-intending people who are being used to promote an agenda in opposition to God, and they don't even realize it. They're good people. They've never, even good Christian people. When we buy into the lives of the world, the lies of the enemy and the world are undermining the kingdom of God. So that is why nights like tonight are every bit as important as Sunday morning to me. Because Sunday morning is important because we gather together as the people of God and we celebrate the resurrection. We have beautiful koinonia and fellowship, and there's a proclamation of the word, and we receive the sacrament, which I think is the highest form of worship. We do it this Sunday. I'm already excited about it. But on nights like tonight, we dive into the word deeply and work through all these little things together. And if we don't do that, if we are not grounded weekly in the word, we're going to be tossed all over the place. Because every day it seems like some new person that I trusted is coming out as way out there somewhere. And it's like, it blows my mind. What is happening in the world around me? What is happening in the church? Well, when you forsake your first love and when you undermine the authority and the inerrancy and the truthfulness of God's word, you open yourself up to anything. Anything. So as long as I am the pastor here, as many months or years the Lord gives me, we will always focus on the Bible. And not just the Bible, but the truth of the Bible. It is the sole authority for your faith. It is absolutely true in everything it affirms. Every single word is inspired by God. You don't open the Bible to find the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And there's some room for some textual debates that have been documented and debated ad nauseum, but nothing essential to your life or faith is in question. It is all true for you. And if we don't look to the Word and ground ourselves in the Word, we're going to be tossed every which direction out there in the world. And that's the enemy's goal. All right? Good heavens, it's 20 till. All right, I did the first half in 20 minutes. I think I might be able to do the second half in 20 minutes. Any other questions or comments before we proceed? Boy, I'm really excited tonight, aren't I? I don't mean to be, I'm sorry. One of you, I forget who it was, had a guest here a couple weeks ago. It was their first time ever in Bible study. And apparently after Bible study, the guest asked you, is he always that, what was it, always that excited? mercy. Okay. So he's given his affirmation and encouragement. Now he's going to move into exhortation. He's going to urge them something. So Yes, Christians, you have entered into this new life. It is marked by forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God and victory over evil. But guess what? Shocker, you haven't got to the place where you're no longer tempted. That's my point. You're still going to experience temptation. Always. On this side of heaven. And so, he gives them, in verse 15, a present imperative. Imperative is your next blank. Would one of our grammar wizards in here like to tell us what an imperative is? A command. Do this. I've got your attention, young and old. I've affirmed you. I've encouraged you. I've gotten your attention to say this. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Now, when he says the world, does he mean the physical planet Earth? No. Although you could say that to some people, because some people do love planet Earth in that way. Like, you know, it's just a planet. Yeah, we love the planet. We love creation. God, thank you for creating. But it's not God. So let's get things right here. When he says the world, he's talking about the worldly values and attitudes and institutions that are opposed to God. Paul said similar things. You remember in our study of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 2, he referred to the course or the age of this world. He's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the whole social value system that is foreign and opposed to God. It's the collective opposition out there to everything you and I believe. And it's everywhere. Everywhere you go. Everywhere where Christ is not king, you find the world. And you and I, Paul said in Ephesians 2, were by nature enslaved to it when we were born. And not just it, but its ruler, the devil. In verse 3, Ephesians chapter 2. You and I were slaves by default when we came into this world, into the planet, to the world, your flesh, and the devil. It's a pretty hopeless state you and I found ourselves in when we were born. And thanks be to God for his prevenient grace that he doesn't hold us culpable for the sinful nature we inherited. That Christ's atonement covers that. Your babies who die don't go straight to hell. Thanks be to Jesus. Okay? But the baby that was born is hopelessly enslaved to those things as it grows. And that's why you never have to teach a kid how to lie. Do you? You have to teach a kid to tell the truth, don't you? My son, Will, is the sweetest, absolute most precious little boy. His heart is gold, but it's sinful. It's sinful gold. It's like dirty gold. It's like, you know, the gold that you bought from the jewelry store that you thought was nice, but after touching it, it like turns all weird colors. Like, this isn't gold. This is fool's gold. It's more than fool's gold, but it's you know what I'm saying? And we have to teach him to tell the truth. I've never lied. This is honest to God. I've never told one lie to any of my children in their entire lives. Not even a little one. Ever. My wife and I covenanted with each other. We never lie to our children about anything. Not Santa Claus, not Easter Bunny, not Tooth Fairy, any of the stuff that parents tell little fun lies. We've never, and I'm not trying to make y'all who did Santa feel guilty. I'm just saying we're so committed to never lying to our children that even if it was a fun lie, we would never tell it. Ever. My son did not learn to lie from his dad. So where'd he get it from? He just does. It's just natural. Our nature is fallen. It is depraved. We are hopelessly enslaved to it when we were born into this world. Where am I? I'm lost here. All right. So John is saying, don't love the world and its system and its values and its organized opposition to God, and don't follow after it or desire the things of it, which he will actually explain here in verse 16 below, which we'll get to in a minute. He basically says here in verse 15, you can't love the world, you can't be taken up with all the stuff in the world and love the Father at the same time. Wow, there's a strong statement, which we'll come to at the very end of our time if we ever get there. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, Jesus himself had some hard things like this to say. You remember back in Matthew chapter 6? He said, no one can serve two masters. You can't make one person your king and not treat them as king. Either he is the despot of your life or not. You cannot have two despots. It's a contradiction in terms. A despot is one who alone has singular supreme authority over your life. Either he is my king, my despot, the one who has my allegiance, or he isn't. You can't have two masters. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 12 that he who is not with me is what? Against me. And again, that's the logical outflow of this idea that you can't serve two masters. Now, when I worked at Kroger, you remember we talked about this earlier in our meeting, Joanne. When I worked at Kroger, does anybody remember my official title? Joanne, would you like to educate everybody what my official title was?
I can't remember.
Oh, heavens. Joanne, I just told you.
You load milk in the freezer.
That's not an official title. That's a job description. I was a milk placement technician. Now, when I worked as a milk placement technician, and I was a good one, by the way. I was really good. No one could rotate dairy like I could. And then there were years after I worked there where I would go into like a Walmart or something, and I'd be like, check, did they rotate their cheddar cheese? There's one older in the back. That drove me crazy. I can't stand that.
Sean,
yes, ma'am.
That's like me and Marisa being custodian here.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. You are a bathroom tissue placement technician. Replacement technician. Bathroom tissue replacement technician. That's like, what, an 8-syllable title? That's wonderful. It's very, listen, when you're in the bathroom and the toilet paper's empty, there is no more important job than that one. I tell you that's the truth. All right, we're getting off into potty talk, so let's get back to Jesus. Okay. When I was a milk placement technician, my boss, the milk placement king, or whatever he was, we worked together shoulder to shoulder for hours and hours every day. And we had all sorts of talks about Bible and theology and philosophy and whatever. You would never believe that two guys working in a dairy at the grocery store were having these conversations, but we were. And he was not a believer. He was agnostic at best. And he was always open to hearing about my faith and about my beliefs and my convictions, but he drew the line at Matthew 12:30 when Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. He couldn't abide that Jesus would be so strict and so firm. But it's the logical conclusion to what he said prior in the Sermon on the Mount, that you cannot serve two masters. You're either with me as your king or you're not. And John is echoing that here in chapter 2, verse 15. If you love the love of the Father can't be in you. They're mutually exclusive. James in James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's not saying you can't have friends in the world. He's not saying you can't have worldly friends. Listen, we all need to have worldly friends. That's how they're ever going to come into the kingdom of God, is through your relationship with them. You can't just hope and wish that one day they'll get a room at the Holiday Inn and pull out a Gideon's Bible and become a believer. While that may have happened, that's not the primary way that God brings people into his kingdom. It's through our relationships with the worldly people around us. James is not saying don't have worldly friends. He's saying don't have friendship with worldliness. Don't make it a part of your life. And Jesus gives us the pattern. Last year I began my sermon year with a series called The Untouchables. And the whole point of it was, here's the sinless, perfect God in the flesh come to earth, and he touched people like me. Thanks be to God that he had worldly friends. In fact, every person he was a friend with was of the world. Every one of them. Jesus is our pattern of how to be in the world, but not be a friend of the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And it doesn't mean God so loved society organized without reference to God. He hates that. But God so loved the people of the world that he came to bring those who are far from him near. So as we try to balance these seemingly conflicting statements that God loved the world, but you and I cannot love the world, we do so by doing this. When viewed as people, that's your next blank. When viewed as people, the world must be loved because God loves the people of the world. But when viewed as an evil system, that's your next blank. When viewed as an evil system organized under the dominion of Satan, we are to despise the world in its ways. You see the difference? The colloquial way of dealing with it is to say, love the sinner, hate the sin. It's the same sentiment. Love everyone around you, but do not be a partnership with darkness. What fellowship does light have with dark, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. What fellowship? They don't belong together. Light dispels darkness. You are the light of the world, Jesus says, because I am in you. Therefore, when you go into the dark places, you are not being partnership with the darkness. You're exposing the darkness. All right. So this imperative here, this present imperative, not to love the world or the things of the world, is grounded in the following two arguments, and this is how we'll close the evening, looking at verses 16 and verses 17. What are the two reasons why you cannot love the world and love the Father? The first is this, in verse 16, love for the world is incompatible with love for God. That's your next blank. And he's going to proceed here to give us three marks of the pagan life as he saw in his day, which are really the same as today. So he's talking about love for the world. What are the things he means? Well, first he says the lust of the flesh. You remember seeing that in verse 16? So back in verse 15, don't love the world or the things in the world. Here in verse 16, he's going to tell us what those things in the world are. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh is the first one. That is those inner desires of our fallen sinful nature. The lust of the flesh, those sinful appetites that every one of us have had at some point in our lives. Secondly, he's going to refer to the lust of the eyes. So if the first deals more with sort of the inner inclination towards sinfulness, this is those outward things, those sinful cravings that are activated by the things we see, by what one sees. And the two, of course, are related. Obviously, when you see something that is sinfully appealing to you, it's because there's a broken appetite in your heart. There's a bent in your heart towards something not of God. But he's basically saying there's inner things, there's outer things that pertains to your sinfulness. This lust of the eyes, think of it this way, as lustful glances that lead to covetousness. Now, have we ever seen this in the Bible? Well, try going back to the very beginning of it. Eve saw that the fruit was beautiful. And an appetite that was not godly was cultivated in her heart by what she saw. And so she took and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate it too. What about Achan? Remember the story of Achan in Joshua? It's a tough story. They were told to basically destroy their enemies. The Israelites were told to destroy their enemies as they came into Canaan and to take none of the possessions of to basically not plunder their enemies, the spoils. And what did Achan do? Well, he saw a mantle he really liked and some pieces of silver. And so he snuck them out and he hid them under his tent. And you remember what they did to him? They killed him. That was the punishment for his sin. And they built a monument to it. As a reminder, listen to God. Do what God says. Your life depends on it. Achan, he tells Joshua and the people, I saw something that I liked. All right? Lust of the eyes. How about David? Oh, boy. I think all of us guys especially can relate to David's story. The lust of the eyes for men is a major issue. There in 2 Samuel 11, 2. William Law says, the lust of the eyes is basically this, the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. I love that. It's not wrong to appreciate what is beautiful. I think a lot of young men in their attempt to flee lustful thoughts, they feel like they got to literally walk around the world with their eyes closed. Or like they can't appreciate beauty when they see it. That's ridiculous. God created beauty. Beauty is how God helps us come together and form nuptial union with one another. Beauty's a beautiful thing. The problem is when we divorce our love for beauty from a love of goodness, what is good and right and true, what beauty points beyond itself to. That's the purpose of beauty, is ultimately not to draw you to a mate, but to draw your eyes heavenly to the source of all beauty, what all beauty mirrors and points to and reflects. If you lose that, then you are left with lust. You are left with a view of beauty that serves your needs. The difference between lust and love is that one is for me, the other is for you. When I lust after somebody, I desire to take them and manipulate them and use them for my own ends rather than give myself away to them in love. That's how I relate to my wife. See the difference? So I love that statement from William Law. The love of beauty is divorced from the love of goodness. What's the third mark of the pagan life that John gives us here? It's the boastful pride of life. Now, that word for life is that Greek word bios that we all know. It can refer to just organic, you know, plant life or, you know, animal life, life in general. It can also be interpreted as a manner of life or our livelihood or even possessions. In fact, 5 out of 6 times that word is used in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it means material stuff, the things that we acquire and possess and own. John will say in the next chapter, whoever has the world's goods, ton bion tu kosmou, the goods, the lively, the possessions we've acquired in the world or of the world, whoever has those things and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to them does not have the love of God in them. He's talking about the things of the world. And so that's why I like the NLT's translation here. I've been quoting the NASB, but the NLT translates this verse here as pride in our achievements and possessions. So the pride of life is those things that we have, the kingdoms we amass for ourselves, that we want to flaunt and pat ourselves on the back about and display for our neighbors to just see, just to know how successful I am. It's when we go to the car dealership and the $30,000 car is exactly what we need, but my God, my goodness, the $50,000 car would really make my neighbor wish that he had my job. He'll know that I've got that raise. Pride of life. That's measured up right there with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. These things of the world that we love. And John says none of that stuff comes from God. Loving God and those things are entirely antithetical to one another. They cannot belong together. So that's the first argument here that he gives us in verse 16 to underscore the imperative of verse 15. You see the relationship? Don't love the world, verse 15, and here's two reasons why. The first is the love of the world is incompatible with the love of the Father. The second is in verse 17, and that is the transience of the world. And I will write transience for you if you don't know that word. It's not a word I use very much. Transience. Think trans-science without the C. The first C. All right. In other words, the world, he says, is passing away. Along with its lusts, the things that people live for are not eternal. Now, Peter will talk about the same kind of thing, but from a different angle. Peter talks about the transience of our lives as we're passing through the world. Remember, Peter talked about us as what? Pilgrims? We're just on this journey. We belong to another kingdom. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. John is saying the same kind of things, but in a different way. What he's saying is this world all around us, the stuff that people live for and work for and give untold amounts of energy and emotional investment and hours leaving their kids at home so they could make the bigger paycheck, that stuff doesn't last. It is transient. The world is coming to an end. Its days are numbered. He's already said this just a few verses prior. Richard covered it last week when he says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7:31. The form of this world is passing away. Jesus, the light, has stepped into this darkness, this realm of opposition to God. He has exposed the darkness of humanity's sinful self-centeredness, and he is in the work of dispelling it one heart at a time. He is casting the darkness out of his world. He's removing the taint and pollution of sin one person's heart at a time. This world has going back to my dairy days, This world has an expiration date. It's getting moldy. It's about to be tossed. It's going to be burned up. It's all going to be gone. The new age has dawned. Christ's kingdom is being established. And it is consisted of and defined by self-giving love. Love that was demonstrated by him on his cross. And love that is demonstrated by our ongoing love for one another. John is telling us, don't love the world, because all that is opposed to God and his grace is doomed. That's your next blank, is doomed. When you love something, you invest your life into it. Why invest your life into something that doesn't last? And I know you all are godly, spirit-filled Christians. You love Jesus. That's why you're here. But every single one of us is a one way or another, for better or for worse, a product of our culture. And our culture is the richest, most extravagantly living culture in the history of the universe. And you and I have to fight the idol of the dollar every second of every day. We have to. And I'm not saying it's wrong to make money. I'm not saying it's wrong to have nice things. I'm not saying it's wrong to accumulate wealth. I'm saying loving that stuff and living for it is antithetical to love for God. You cannot love God and you cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot love both. You have one despot of your heart and life. And if he says to you, quit your job, you better quit your job. I don't care how many figures you can claim on your W-2. Quit your stinking job and follow the king. Even if it means replacing the toilet paper. And that's not to denigrate the custodial work. It is a ministry of her heart. But I'm saying, if you're a CEO of a corporation and Jesus says, leave that and go fill toilet paper rolls at a church, then do it. Doesn't matter what the cost to your bottom line is. None of it's worth anything in the end. It's all, the world is doomed. Don't live for the world, live for Jesus. The world is passing away. And one day, we'll be able to say it has passed away. It's dying and passing now, but one day it will be gone. The only thing that will remain, verse 17b, is the one who does the will of God who will live forever. That is the only thing that lasts. Doing the will of God. Jesus, in John's gospel, four times it was said that he was doing the will of God, and it was always relating to him carrying out the mission that the Father sent him to carry out. But here, when John says the will of God, he's describing anything that is the opposite of loving the world, which I would summarize as believing in the Son of God and loving fellow believers. That if you do those things right there, you are doing the will of God. If you put your faith, your whole life, if you stake your whole life on Jesus, and if you live that out through loving obedience to his command to love others, you are right smack in the center of God's will. Remember, I've railed on this 1,000 times. God's will, we cannot reduce it to just who I marry, where I go to school, and what job I have. That is not God's will. Now, God's will for you will include things like that as you go. But it's not like once you figure those things out, now I'm finally in the center of God's will. No, the center of God's will is when you know, love, and follow Jesus. That is God's will for your life. And if you're doing that, it doesn't matter what you're doing or who you marry. I mean, if those things matter, but they're of secondary importance. And God will, as you're walking with him, he'll work those things out for you as you go once you put first things first. That is the will of God. All right. I have about 5 minutes left. That's probably the most important 5 minutes of the whole lesson, but I want to stop here and give you a chance to ask any questions, because I've been basically preaching at you for the last 25 minutes. Anybody have any questions or comments about any of this section here, about this exhortation? Okay, let's go back. We just finished verse 17. Let's go back to verse 15 one more time. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It takes the astute Bible reader to look into the flip side of that equation. And the flip side of that equation is this. It's the hope of the gospel, that the love of God can replace the love for the world in your heart. That's the flip side of the statement. You and I are always going to be tempted. And as far as I can tell, there's only two ways to resist temptation. The first is by sheer power of the will. I just am really determined not to do that thing. And it is true that when you're strong and at your best, there can be victory just through sheer power of the will. But as you and I all know, we're human. We're weak. We're frail. The treasure is in an earthen vessel. You cannot be at the peak of your game all the time. You cannot rely on sheer force of will to overcome temptation every time. So what can you rely on to overcome temptation, whether you're weak or strong? It is the second one here, renovation of desire. You see, the power of temptation lies in the heart with all its misplaced affections. And the only way to overcome those misplaced affections is through the expulsive power of a greater affection. You have to love something more. You have a sin in your life, something you love, you have to love something more to get rid of that. And the only way that happens is when God, by His Holy Spirit, in a supernatural work of grace, sheds His love abroad in your heart. God does that for you. You don't have to muster up that love on your own. When you come to Him and repent and trust in Him and by faith, God, the Holy Spirit, can not only cleanse you of the stuff, He can displace your fallen affections with right affections. I love what Pastor Bill said, and I shared this in a sermon a few weeks or months ago. He once said this, and it stuck. It just struck a chord, and it stuck in my mind. He says, how do you overcome temptation? By looking into the eyes of the one you love. When my eyes stray from Jesus, suddenly things in the world look kind of nice. Ooh. The only way to overcome that is to keep my eyes on Him. That is reason enough right there to advocate for a daily quiet time, or to go to church every Sunday, or to come to Bible study, or really, most importantly, to be in a small group. There's no greater place to help you keep your eyes on Jesus than in the fellowship, the koinonia, of the people of God. I had a mentor in seminary. I'm not going to tell you his name because he shared this in confidence, and I would never want him to feel betrayed if for some reason one day he finds out that I shared this story with you. But he told me about a time in his, it wasn't too far prior to the time when he was working with me. He talked about a time he was struggling with sinful thoughts and even some sinful habits on the internet and some things that he just really wrestled with. And he told me about how he would lie awake at night in bed, and these thoughts would come into his mind, and he was so desperate to defeat them and overcome them. And the only way he could do it was to reach over and just touch, not any specific place, but just touch his wife. That physical contact was helping remind him of what greater affection there was in his life. The only way he could take his mind off this fallen affection was to replace it with a greater affection. Now this, what I'm talking about here is illustrated really beautifully in classical Greek literature. In the story, you remember the story of the sirens? Anybody remember what the sirens were? What were the sirens?
They were amazing, weren't they?
Okay, so there was this like really treacherous island, and the sirens, would call to you, and the music that they used was so alluring that if you listened to it, you were just so captivated by it that you would just steer your ship right into the rocks and die. Basically, okay? And so there's the story of Ulysses after after the conquest of Troy, where the wind was blowing his ship near this island, and he knew about it, and so the way he prevented getting caught up in it was to fill his ears with wax, and he had someone tie him to the mast of the ship, so that no matter what, he could not hear what was being said, he was not going to be pulled into it. And they survived. He overcame in that way. But it is Jason and the Argonauts that I am interested in. As they were in pursuit of the golden fleece, they were passing by the sirens, and instead of filling their ears with wax and tying themselves to posts, Jason commanded Orpheus to play the lyre, that beautiful instrument. And his song was so superior to the siren call that their music seemed harsh and discordant in comparison. The sirens were basically conquered by their own weapons. A more beautiful melody surpassed theirs. Folks, our love and our joys and our desires that we have when we come into this world must be overcome by a greater love, a greater joy, a greater desire. One has to displace the other. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. And that's our only hope to overcome sin and temptation. That's our only hope to ever love God and not the world. And yes, the first example there of Ulysses is helpful because sometimes it does take cutting our right hand off or plucking our eye out to avoid sin. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? In other words, if there's something that is causing you to sin, cut it out of your life at whatever cost to yourself, because it's better to go into heaven missing an arm or a hand or an eye than your whole body be cast into hell. I had another mentor when I was in high school who told me about how he canceled his cable TV subscription because at night his wife was going to bed before he was, and he was real tempted by some of the late night programming. And so he was taking Jesus literally, well, not completely literally, but he was taking Jesus' command to heart. He was cutting that source of temptation out of his life, and I commended him for that, but I cautioned him too. I said, listen, you may have cut the source of temptation out of your life, but you have done nothing about the affection of your heart. The enemy will find another way to appeal to that until the heart is transformed, until a greater love displaces the lesser love. You're going to be, the same temptation is going to present itself in a different way. All right? So yes, it's beneficial sometimes to cut the hand off or to plug out the eye, but it is even better to present your body a living sacrifice to God. To give all of yourself to Him, not just your body without a hand, but all of your body, all of yourself. And let Him say yes to Him. Let Him cleanse that pollution of sin and replace it with a greater love for Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does, Paul says in Romans. He sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. That love that is pure and good and infinite. And it's only then that you and I can ever hope to overcome temptation regularly. Okay? So I kind of end with my own little application exhortation for you and for myself. Does anybody have any questions as we wrap up here for the night? David? Another blank! Come on down. Let's get the blanks here. Where are we at? Sheer power of will? Of the will? The two before that. Believing in the Son of God and loving fellow believers. That's my summary of doing the will of God. So that you might live forever, according to John.
What's the very last blank?
Very last blank, renovation of desire. Are there any non-blank related questions or comments? As much as I'm delighted by those. Really? Okay. Well, hopefully you come away feeling encouraged and exhorted tonight. I know I sure did in preparation for tonight. In fact, I'm probably going to preach this text at the revival in Morgantown in September. Nate Williamson invited me to come preach the revival this year. I've never gotten to preach a revival before, so I'm really excited about it. And I'm preaching from 1 John. And that's part of the reason I chose this study for the summer, so I can kind of get a good, solid biblical grasp of the book before I preach on it. I'm pretty sure I'm going to preach this one here because I think that'll preach in revival. I practically preach it tonight, and I'm sorry for getting preachy, but anything before we close? Marisa, if you asked me about a blank.
No.
Okay, all right, go ahead. Because if you did, I would tell you what it was.
I thought it's two psalms that kind of go with what you preached right now. The first page, Faith is a Victory, kind of goes with that.
Would you care to sing those for us? Are you sure?
Pastor Art loved In My Heart There Rings a Melody because his wife's name was
Melody. Oh, how sweet. My first girlfriend's name was Melody. Listen, that fourth grade love was beautiful, thing of beauty. I'm getting older, remember? I'm getting older. I'm forgetting things more and more. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this night. Thank you for these words of John that continue to this day to encourage and affirm believers of all ages, as well as exhorting us and urging us to pursue you and you alone, to make you Lord of all of me. Lord, there's a throne in all of our hearts, and someone is going to sit on it, and we would just rather it be you. So by faith, we say no to ourselves. We say no to the world. We say no to the flesh. We say no to the devil. And even that ability to say no is a gift from you by your Spirit who enables us to say no. We say no to ourselves. We say yes to you. Come, Lord Jesus, and be the despot who rules over me, who rules over us, who rules over this church that you have called to be in the world, but not friends with the world's hostility towards you. Friends with worldly people, but not friends with their value system and their complete rebellion against your kingdom and its values. So Lord, help us to figure that out. And Jesus, thank you for being the perfect example and pattern for us to follow. Holy Spirit, enable us to live out that pattern. May Jesus live out that pattern in us through you, Holy Spirit. That is our prayer as we go from here tonight. Keep everyone safe, I pray, as they go. My little children, whatever that even means, the people I love, affectionate, regard, whatever their ages are, I love them all as though they belong to me, but we all belong to you. And so thank you for the fellowship we share with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.